Okay, y'all, get your Bibles out on your phone or in your real life Bibles, whatever you use, and we're going to kind of be reading some and jumping back and forth, and I hope I don't talk too fast because we have just so much to cover. And so do grab that handout just to help follow, and let me open us in prayer. Lord, you're so good to us on this cold, brisk morning to have a place to come and see friends and meet new friends and just hear your word. Lord, what a gift. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would just help us through your word, help us through hearing compassion through our friends and small group. Help us, Father, to take our insecurities, our shortcomings, our fallenness to you, and to not retreat into shame or denial or anger, but to really trust you with not only this life but our eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we are looking at Luke 16, and the title of this talk is Putting Your Money Where Your Heart Is. We've heard of putting your money where your mouth is, and it's kind of the same thing. But in this chapter, we're really going to see, like we have been seeing, and I told someone yesterday at lunch, I feel like God has taken a baseball bat and hitting us over the head between our winter conference, the sermon series on stewardship, and Luke Bible study on stewarding and just your time, your talents, your money. And as someone who grew up in the South, we didn't talk about money. You know, that's kind of private business. So here I am having to talk about money again. So I just want to just say maybe we should take a note and listen to what God has given us in His sovereignty. But in this chapter, we're following a few chapters in 13 through 15 of how men come to faith through repentance and belief. And God rejoices over that. Now Jesus is getting a little bit more like throwing down a challenge to us. And he's saying, how you act now really shows what's going on for you in your heart now and what your eternity will be like. So some may say the theme of this chapter is stewardship. And I'm sure they're right. But as I was preparing this, the thing that kept on coming to my mind was, Who are you? Who are we? Who am I? Because who I am determines how I steward my money. Who I am determines how I steward what God's given me, the little bit and the much. We're going to start off reading the first parable. And this chapter, kind of the way it's set up, it's like a parable sandwich. You got two parables and they're the bread. And then you got this weird out of left field thing about the law and divorce. And that's kind of between it. It's not a parable, it's dialogue. So let's look at the first sandwich bun, the parable of the shrewd manager. And I'm going to start reading, and I'm not going to read it all, but in chapter 16, starting in verse 1. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, well, what should I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. So then what we see is this steward who has definitely been screwing up his job and wasting his master's money and not taking care of business, and he knows he's about to lose his job. So he goes, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to fix things so that I have a place and I have friends when I lose my job. So he goes to all the people and he starts cutting their debts down, cuts them down. And of course, they're going to love him because they're getting out of stuff they owed the master. But this is where we get a little wonky, because then in verse 8, so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends but for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon's just a Bible word for money, okay? So, I don't know if you're like this, and thank goodness Brian preached on this a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to really go deep here. You can go check out that on our website and listen to his very, very good sermon on this same parable. But I'm going to highlight a couple of just points that help us where we're going in the rest of the chapter. I don't know if you're like this, but my sweet husband started feeling sick on Tuesday. And I don't know, I've got five kids. I grew up in a home where my dad was a doctor and he would just go get one of those little pink pills in my cabinet. Like sickness was just like, here, take a pill, blah, blah, blah. But when my husband gets sick, I have to say, and it's not a raging fever, and I don't see a lot of, I mean, I know he's telling me he feels bad. I just really not, like, he is the thing. He goes, you're no Nurse Nightingale. I know I'm not. And I have to say, it's a real struggle of sanctification for me not to even roll my eyes in front of him. It really is like, you know, can you go get me some tea with honey and lemon? I'm like going, oh my gosh. Like, you know, can't you just not use that tone of voice? Like, I'm really bad, okay? So, but I've done this enough in my marriage to know germs are communicable. And I started thinking, you know what? I better be nice because I'm going to get this. And I'm complaining about him running 99.6 and not going to work. Are you kidding me? Like, come on, people, let's get it together. Yeah, because it ends up he has the flu. And so he got worse. And I was like, okay, I'm going to be nice because if I get the flu, guess who's going to take care of me? Him. So I, like, and this is not because I love Jesus. This was literally because I was being a shrewd woman, okay? That is what Jesus is saying. Like, come on, ladies. I'm shrewd about that. How are we not being shrewd about heaven? I make the correlation, and so do all these other people. Jesus is saying, look at this. This guy, like, the worldly people are street smart. Christians, you need to get street smart. Because you, but base, do the same thing they're doing based on their kingdom, but you do it based on your kingdom. And the reality, just like I will maybe, of course, now I'm on Tamiflu, so I'm really hoping I do not get it. But I'm just saying, likely you're going to, this is going to happen, but we don't think smart with heaven. We don't think smart with the next life, which makes no sense because it's going to last a long time. And this thing that we're doing now is over like that. So Jesus is saying you need to think like that shrewd Susan Tyner about getting the flu. You need to be nice because you know it's going to bite you if you don't, okay? But he's saying that in terms of eternity. This is the other thing. I don't know if y'all have ever seen this, and you can Google it, but there's this experiment they did at Stanford about 40 years ago called the Marshmallow Experiment. Who has even heard of this? Okay, so if you go, you can watch the cutest little kids. And the footage is they have a marshmallow experiment, and it's all about delayed gratification. And they say, they put out, like, here, you can have this marshmallow now, or if you don't eat that marshmallow for 15 minutes, you can have two marshmallows in 15 minutes. And they leave the room. And these kids, some of them are like, oh, I'm getting that marshmallow. Some of them are wiggling. They're doing their things. They're doing anything they can do to not get the marshmallow. Because they don't want, they know it's smarter if they wait, but it's just really hard to. So some people, some of the kids totally waited. Some kids did the jiggle and still got the marshmallow. And some people are like, I'm getting the marshmallow, you know, burn the hand. So what I want us to think about, are we taking the single marshmallow? Or are we waiting for the two after we die. Because that's that idea. Are you being shrewd? Those little kids that waited were being shrewd. They were basically thinking, what is going to be best for me if I can just wait? So do we do that with our money? Do we do that with our wealth? Do we do that with our time and our resources, who we know, connections, all those things like Russ Whitfield was talking about this weekend? Why don't we? Because we look at those cute little kids and go, little kids, I would of course get to wait for the two marshmallows. But we're not. How many times, like I have these, I want to get these bar stools. I've been wanting to get these bar stools since I redid my kitchen, and I just have my old bar stools that I've had for like 20 years practically, and they don't fit, and they're a little rat. They're, you know, got them. And the bar stools I want, they're not extravagant. I mean, they're not like $1 million bar stools. But something's always coming up with the bar stool money. Okay, so I finally have my bar stool money, like Christmas money from my mom and birthday. You know, I've kind of got it and I've kind of been parking it in the savings account. And then my friend's husband dies. And I'm going, and they have a fund set up for her. And I'm going, which is going to last longer? My bar stools? For the money I give. That is a very, very practical thing. And I still haven't done either yet. It's still parking in my savings account as I watch it thinking, am I really gonna not get my bar stools again? Could I have both? Maybe so. And I'm not putting a guilt trip on you if you're getting bar stools. But I'm saying, does that even go into your brain? It's a miracle it's in my brain, because I have a relationship with money that is wrong. And I have to be looking at a marshmallow situation here. There's a study on this passage called At His Feet Bible Studies. They do different ones. And I read the one on this chapter. And this is a great quote. If we pursue heaven's riches, our earthly ones will suffer. If we pursue earthly riches, our eternal riches will suffer. It is a cost. I may never, if you keep on giving your money away, guess what? You're never going to get to Europe on that vacation you've been saving for. If you always give your money away, you're not going to get your child that car she wants. If you always give your money away, you're not going to have the retirement money you would if you didn't. Now, I'm not saying if you get your child a car and you go to Europe, you're a sinner. I'm not. Hey, I'm going soon, and I'm so excited. That's not the point of it. The point of it is there is a cost to not eating the marshmallow now. It's called you're not eating the marshmallow now. But heck, when you're on the other side of that 15 minutes, are you going to even think about that stupid marshmallow? Why, you got two? No. So be shrewd. Just start being shrewd with thinking of the eternal value of your money and how you use it. Life is a preparation. Are we being shrewd with our resources? And it shows who your master is. Is my master money? Does money tell me what to do with it? Or am I telling money what to do with itself? And our choices of our heart show, just like the Pharisees, we were seeing their master was money. Matthew 6, 19 through 20 talks about storing up treasure for heaven that won't decay. Remember what we talked about a few weeks ago? The story about the Confederate money? How it just doesn't spend anymore? That's what this money is. That's another metaphor for the marshmallow. It's great while it works. Yeah, sure, live it up on that one marshmallow, or live it up if you're back in Confederacy with Confederate money. But it's worthless now. And it's going to be a lot of this stuff that we so see, like my really cute acrylic bar stools are not going to really last past the new heavens and new earth being made over. It's great for now, and I will have them eventually, I guarantee you. But it's just, put them in perspective. It's a one marshmallow. So if I get delayed a little bit, it's okay. We also become who we are now. Kevin DeYoung, and this quote I think is on your handout. A lot of these quotes I just put on the handout in case I flew through them and you want to see them later. we become who we are. Every choice we make now is preparing us for the next life, either eternal joy or eternal condemnation. By his death, Jesus Christ redeemed the souls of everyone who trusts in him. But he redeemed us for himself, not to find our best in this life. So while you're here, think deeply about your eternal home. Spend your life now seeking joy in the only place you will find it, in our heavenly inheritance. So that is the first parable, bread. Now we're interrupted by this sneer. And I loved how Beth a couple weeks ago said the Pharisees commented from the peanut gallery. Well, now they're kind of jeering at Jesus. They're just so disgusted. And instead of Jesus kind of showing what's going on, he flat out tells them now. And he calls them lovers of money. And so you're like, what? Why does he jump out with that? And it's because that's what's going on. So let's look at verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." Okay, let's just stop right there. What is this? This kind of took me by surprise. Like, okay, we're kind of having these stories, and I get that it's about stewardship, and then all of a sudden, they're talking about in the law, and then what about divorce? Like, what is going on? I feel a little like Jesus might be ADD here, like what's going on? But then you start backing up, and we're going to see a little bit of this law popping up in the next parable. So just look at this as God is saying there's something about how we view God's law and how we're using our wealth in our stewardship. It's almost like, you know, when there's like a, when they're singing up front at church, maybe there's the melody, but then you'll hear the other person singing this kind of other tune that kind of is like a harmony. And so you're like, are they the same song? And that's what this is. This is almost like a harmony. And for those of you who know music are going, she's butchering that metaphor, but that's what I'm kind of picturing up, is this does have to do with it, but it may not sound very obvious at first. First of all, when he names what he's shown before, that their money is their master. And what does that look like in the Pharisees' lives? Because what I want us to do is go, how does this look like in my life? Let me do some, like, do check in my own life for things like this. Their status was more important than lifting up another's status. If you notice the stories about, can't believe you're eating with sinners, or the woman who's been sinning, it's all about them protecting their status. Also, they valued their money more than the needs of others. And they valued being morally upright and clean on the outside to being truly righteous on the inside. And then we see Jesus insist that the law, which the Pharisees like obsess about, is going nowhere, and that every little bit of it is gonna stay put permanently. And for us as believers now, I think sometimes we have a strange relationship with the law. We're not quite sure. We know we've been forgiven and that God has taken that off of our backs like a taskmaster. But then we still need to look at the law to know, what does obedience look like? So we kind of have this weird relationship, and sometimes I feel like I can't quite put my finger on what I'm supposed to do with the law. And basically Jesus is going, the law is not your taskmaster. I'm going to take care of that part of the law. I'm going to fulfill every bit of it. But also, you Pharisees have so twisted the law into your rules that you've made it what I did not intend it to be, which was to show compassion and for justice and for taking care of the needy and for, in this case, he brings up divorce. Because what had happened is they had taken what Moses had said, which was, look, your hardness of heart, I've got to give you an out because for a divorce, for these situations. But what they had done is they had stretched that to include silly things and stupid things and things like burning the roast beef that night and things like, hey, you turned 50, happy birthday, but I'm going with a 21-year-old who just moved down the 10th street. I mean, and these women were getting cast aside because divorce was so easy. Because the Pharisees had said that was okay. So who's suffering there? Those women. Those women were being unjustly treated. The men were not keeping their word. They were disposable wives. And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you people that the law is much more rigorous. He interpreted it more rigorously. Now we have to think, how do we do that now? How do we do that as a society? How do we do that as Christians? How do you do that in your own life? Make exceptions. Make exceptions. And now, generally speaking, a woman today would not have that injustice. Now, I know there's a million injustices women are facing today. But you gotta be honest, it's better than back then. You know, where you had no control if your husband, you would be totally trying to just stay safe and have a house over your head. Where are we now mistreating others? Where are we doing that? Because women have more power in our society than they did then. So when we'll get to that in just a second. But Jesus says, look, you're so far off, Pharisees. Your law that you're so obsessed with is so missing the mark. And their divorce laws and the way they treated women and the way they treated the poor people so revealed that their master was not God. Because this was God's law he wrote, and they were misinterpreting it and making it something it wasn't. So what he's basically saying in this little aside about the law, with divorce as an example for them and what they were doing with the law right then, is the law is tied to how you spend your money. And the law is tied to showing who your master is. And you can say you uphold the law and you love Jesus. Well, they didn't say they love Jesus, but we can do that today. And what we're doing, though, is not matching that. So then we go to the next bread sandwich. And this is the next parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So let's look at that in verse 19. There was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Okay, on your handout, I have a little chart that I just want to try this. And it's more for us to see the contrast. And what I did not put on the chart was your name, okay? But we're going there. So just get ready to feel uncomfortable like I have been in preparing this lesson. Okay, let's compare. Rich man, Lazarus. Okay, first of all, what are they wearing? Well, purple and fine linen, that would be like the most fashionista combination you could have in the day. because fine linen took a lot. That was expensive to get some. Think about it, how hard it was to get a linen white back then, how much labor that took. And then purple, the dye, the process. I mean, this is like, you know, what J-Lo's wearing to the Oscars type combination, okay? This is what you do on the red carpet, okay? That's what his outfits were like. Compared to Lazarus, who has probably not many clothes at all, because we can see the sores all over him and the dogs can get to them. So he's not covered up with a coat or fine linen or layers. He has no fine clothes. What are they eating? Well, when my son went to camp, we said, what was the food like? And he said, oh, we have fancy food every meal. Which meant, I was like, what's fancy food at camp? Which meant no sandwiches or cereal, okay? Because that's what I do sometimes, you know? It meant a hot meal, or there was a side with a meat with the vegetables. Like, that was to Will, fancy food. This rich man has fancy food all the time. All the time. It's like the language of the prodigal son coming back and they killed the cow, the calf to have a feast. That was his every day. It was just like, we can't imagine. It's like you definitely have a staff for this. You definitely are eating whatever you want, you know, whatever was their wonderful thing. That's the kind of food he had compared to Lazarus, who was hoping he would get some leftovers. And by leftovers, one of the commentators said, it's almost like they used bread, like napkins. Just if he could get some of that bread that had been wiped somebody's mouth, the gravy off of it. Like, he was just hoping. And he knew enough, he was close enough to know that that could have been something that could have happened for a beggar. So he probably had parked himself near this really fine place where they had feasts. Because you wouldn't want to park it near my house where I have cereal and sandwiches. Then the living situation. Obviously, there's a gate to this house. So it's like an estate. It is a fine place to live. It is a compound of sorts, maybe. And then obviously Lazarus is outside the gate. So you can imagine what that's like as far as where he's sitting, what other things are happening outside the gate, the exposure, the embarrassment, their agency in life. And by that I mean, what could they do about their life? Could they change it? The rich man was very active in his life. He was totally in control. He was exactly where he wanted to be. He had agency, he had the means, he had the position, he had the sense, he had all the things needed to have money and enjoy it. Whereas Lazarus was totally passive. I don't know if he had a disability. Probably with the sores, he is totally unclean and nobody can probably touch him according to the rules. He is passive. He has no control. He is at the mercy of just anyone that would give him mercy. But this is where it gets really interesting. The rich man has no name given to him. He's just the rich man. Lazarus, this is one of, I think, the either first or only parable where the person that's in such need is given a name. And right then, I mean, that gives me chills. That no matter who you are in the story, the person who God knows by name is the one you want to be. That even in our suffering, in our sores, and maybe they don't show to people like Lazarus's did. Maybe you're struggling with some depression, with some past guilt of an abortion, an affair, an eating disorder. Whatever it is that we can really, really hide, but you know they're sores. That God knows you by name, you can suffer well. You can suffer with knowing that it is not forever. But also, Tim Keller uses this word, and I did not go to a classical school, so I cannot even speak Latin very well, but to me, in my Mississippi dialect, that says summum bonum, okay? And that is Latin for highest good. And this is not just in the Christian faith, like other faiths, like what is the highest good? For the rich man, it's comfort, it's riches, And he is getting the good that this life offers. He got it. He received the good he could. He enjoyed it. But for Lazarus, the highest good is going to be what's coming. And the eternal consequences could not be more different. They're just as radically opposite as they were in life as they are after death. And that the rich man is tormented. He is basically in hell. And he can see Lazarus, this dude who has been at his gate. And by the way, he knows his name. So there's no, I didn't know this guy was at my gate. I'm so sorry. He was at the back gate and I always went out the front gate. No, he knew who he was. And he's still talking to him like he's his servant and beneath him. Because Lazarus is at the bosom of Abraham. He is at the highest place of comfort and prestige. And it's been a huge role reversal. So even post-mortem, things have changed, but for the rich man, they have not changed. Because guess what? In eternity, he's still the same person. He's still the same person he was. He's acting like he's in charge. Can you please go send people to tell my brothers about Jesus? Like, even his missionary talk, notice, he's looking out for his type of people. And the law of the prophets weren't enough. He's almost kind of doing like what Adam and Eve did. Oh God, the person you gave me, the snake you created. It's like, well, if something besides the law and the prophets goes, they'll listen. Because obviously that was not enough for the rich man. Because Abraham calls him son. This guy was religious. He, quote unquote, knew Abraham and knew all of the law and prophets and is saying, it wasn't enough for me. So, Peter Gurry on the Gospel Coalition blog, I don't know if that's on your handout or not, I may have omitted that one, says, this is how Jesus is, we see this connection back to the law. The problem isn't with the message, it's with the audience. Because you never want Jesus to take care of the law for you if you don't know you need help. So it's the audience, and it's the same old irony we're seeing. The rich man had the law and prophets and didn't follow him, just like the Pharisees. Because if he had, he would have seen Lazarus. He would have done his life differently. But by neglecting the poor, he and the Pharisees disregard the will of God in the scriptures. And by neglecting them, they show who their master really was. It was money and not God. Okay, so get ready to think, because this is great. This is great, chapter 16. So what? Those Pharisees are bad people. I'm so glad I'm not like them. Okay, girls, it's time for us to start looking in the mirror. Where do we even start? Who are the Lazarus for us? I don't have a gate. I mean, sores. What are we looking for, people? Like, I don't know how to keep... I want to be generous, but how do I do it? I've got all these kids. I mean, it's all I can do to get the grocery store back. Like, how am I supposed to work in any more into my life? And so one of the things I did is I did include this thing by Kevin DeYoung, and read it later. It has just principles, because I think sometimes when I hear Russ Whitfield talk and I hear sermons like Brian's been preaching, which have been awesome, and I hear Bible study lessons like this, sometimes I'm like, well, what else does the Bible say about that? And he just does a great job of going through principles of generosity and how do you start. But I'm going to start even more basic. I'm going to assume you're like I am. And I'm generally a stingy person. So maybe you're better than I am and you're ahead of me. So here's where I want you to start. What about your housekeepers? Are you stingy with your babysitter money? Are you going, she's just in high school, she doesn't need this money? Are you stingy with the people you employ? Do you think you're paying them what they're worth? If I can get this housekeeper to come clean for $30 less, even though I know she's trying to make enough money to feed her kids and she's a single mom, or say she's not a single mom, say she's got a husband that's got a great job, but you think she doesn't need it, so I don't have to pay her, I need it more. That's what I'm talking about. Are you generally a little on the stingy side when you eat out, and you're like, I'm gonna round down? Or do you remember what it was like to wait tables and go, yeah, I'm gonna tip up. I'm gonna let this college student have a dollar more and make her day, instead of, I need that dollar. I mean, are you generally fighting that kind of stinginess in your heart? Are you at work when they say, we're gonna do this for our coworker, and you're like, that coworker is a stinker. I'm not doing that. Or you have the Christmas party where you're like, let me get the cheapest thing I can get to check this off my list. Now, I do not want to put a guilt trip on you. I am just saying that's where people like us need to start. And who is in front of us? It really may be, I have nothing to give, so I'm going to actually not cuss this driver out that just cut in front of me in traffic. I'm going to like slow down and let this person get the parking lot place at Chicken Salad Chick that's so freaking crowded when you go there for lunch. Like, you just, like, I'm talking infant baby steps of, can I let go of my rights? Can I just share? I mean, sometimes I feel like we have grown past the lessons of preschool of cut the cake and offer the other person first. And where is it happening? Look, y'all, this week I was thinking about this lesson going, oh yeah, I could do this if I see a Lazarus. And then I was like wanting to cuss out my husband and be stingy with my own children. I have pitched a royal fit when my son needed a deposit money because that was messing with my Christmas present plans. Like, I do that with my loved ones. I don't tell them what I'm going to do with the Lazarus. So start small. Start small. If somebody has a need, you may not be able to meet the need, but you might could just give a little bit of the need. Let God figure it out. But is your heart bent toward generosity? Or are you tight-fisted? Okay, I have a family member who is in prison. So over the holidays, it dawns on me. Like, I always think, be nice to people in prison. I'm like, whatever, that's so removed from me. I don't even know what to do. And I realized, I have a family member in prison at Christmas. And I'm not even thinking about giving him a card or something that makes him feel like a human being at Christmas. And that is like 101 stuff that I'm not even doing. Things like that. The unborn, y'all, if you want to know, we as women now, as a society, have so many more rights than the women then. So look at who doesn't have their rights now. It's the unborn. It's the people who are stuck in the systems that we all drive by and go, yeah, I'm not giving you money unless you work. And we've taken the law and we've twisted it to get out of stuff. What you do, and I'm not talking stewardship as in I'm going to write a big old check. I'm talking the basic teeny tiniest steps. And then, even then, you see your identity and you may feel the struggle. Because guess what? You're going to fight your old self. If you're like me, you're going to fight it. You're going to go, I would rather have that dollar. I would rather have that parking spot. I would rather have my rights and my convenience. And we ask ourselves, what's my greatest good? What's my sunum bonum? Because the rich man lost his identity when he died. He couldn't take any of that stuff with him. Is your identity losable? That's what I want to know. If you lost the most important thing to you today, could you recover? That includes children, spouses, family, jobs, your talents. How does a paraplegic glorify God when she cannot serve, play an instrument, talk to people? How does she, because she is still a human that can glorify God and God has put her there. How does that happen? And sometimes I'll go, if God took all my gifts, ability to go to the grocery store and be who I feel like I am, could I still love him? Could I still have an identity? And with God, it's yes. Because your identity is he knows your name. He knows your name. So whatever it is that God takes away from you, like death took away what the rich man had, but he didn't take away anything. Lazarus went up in the world. So you ask yourself, and I just want to close with this, what if I'm eating the marshmallow? I'm so going for the one marshmallow. What do I do? I know I'm not being shrewd. I am unable to not eat that marshmallow. And we're like the little boy and girl who just can't help themselves. Because that is exactly where I am. How do I change? How do I wait for the two marshmallows? And it's what Jesus has been saying all along to us in this Bible study. Repent and believe. Welcome to feeling the need for the gospel. Because for a room like this, this is where we're going to probably more see our need. And that I can't even tip a waitress an extra dollar. What is wrong with me? And we go, something's wrong with me. I need Jesus. I don't need the law. I don't need to do better because that's not going to help. I need Jesus to forgive me. And I want you to feel this not as a guilt trip, but as a conviction trip. Because conviction always leads you to Jesus and to God. The gospel saves you from the accusations of the law. So don't, there's another great DeYoung quote I put on there. And I'm just going to read some of it. If we begin to sense a disconnect between our head and our heart, what we say and who we are, the solution is not simply more head. Read more, take more classes, Google more definitions and explanations. The knowledge is vital, but is not the key to reviving our hearts. God is. Knowledge doesn't open our eyes and ears. God does. God must drag whatever each of us knows about Him into our hearts and light it by His Spirit with faith and love and joy. So when I have struggled with being generous, because I was challenged years ago with I think our pastor was preaching, it was like in Jackson, it was so long ago, about tithing or offerings, like giving more, like it was that whole thing where you're like, oh great, here we go, now I'm gonna feel guilty. And it dawned on me, he said something that was so freeing for me, because I wanted the second I wanted to wait on the two marshmallows, but that one marshmallow, it was pulling me, because it was really fluffy and white, and it was gonna be so good. And it was called, and what I tend to do is be stingy. I tend to hold on to money in case, because I don't trust God enough to take care of me. And he said, if you're struggling with this, ask for a generous heart. And I remember thinking, it's not up to me. This is what God promises. He promises to enlarge my heart that I may run the way of his commands. So ask him for eyes that see the Lazarus's amongst us. Ask him for a generous heart. Ask him to be content. Ask him to be brave. Ask him for the power to say no to one thing and yes to another. Ask him for wisdom and discernment to act or just to be quiet. We see in Ephesians 1, Paul asked for the Ephesians, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Just say, God, I need you. I need you to help me with the marshmallow problem. And this sounds really, I hope this doesn't sound super like demeaning. I want you to crush out on God. I want you to have a crush on God and go, I want you to love people and give and serve because you're just so crushed out on God and what he's done for you. There's a Keller quote that says, true Christians are filled with wonder, amazement, and gratitude that God would accept them despite their brokenness, despite they want to eat the marshmallows. When asked whether they are Christian, they say things like, I know, isn't that unbelievable? Isn't that unbelievable that he'll take a girl who really, really likes her, wants her bar stools more than to help a friend in need, and he'll still love her. He'll be patient with her. He'll say, I know it's crazy and I know it's so unlike you, but I'm going to give you a little bit more desire to give than to buy today. And you know, honestly, what I found about God is usually I get both in the bargain. You'll come see my bar stools one day and go, "Did you give money to that woman?" And I will say, "Oh no, I didn't. I'm a sinner and I need Jesus." I want you to crush out on God. And just to wrap this all up, what made me really be kind to Lee when he was sick this week, and to know, because I knew in my mind I needed to. I was shrewd. I've been down that road before. I'm not going to get caught being sick without being nice and getting payback and feeling guilty while I was sick too. But what gave me the true nursing stuff I needed was not what I should do because I'll pay for it, but because of how my mama took care of me when I was sick. I have this memory of being like, I don't know, 9 or 10. I was the oldest child. I kind of really tried to keep it together so I wouldn't get in trouble. And I remember I was in her bathroom and I was I was taking my temperature and I was shaking it to go down because that's how old I am. And you have to shake the mercury down and it flew out of my hands and scattered. And that's when you had to pick up the mercury would ball up. I don't know if they make them anymore, but you had to pick it up so it wouldn't poison you or something. I lost it. I started crying. I was pitching a hissy fit. I was like, "Bah!" And my mother, if I had done that in normal circumstances, would have fussed at me. But she didn't. She knew, she said, "You're sick." She knew I was sick. And she was so sweet to me. And she was like later, like we got me together, got the mercury off the floor. You know, she put me like in her bed and she took care of me. But then I remember later she was doing her checkbook, because she always does her checkbook, and my head was in her lap and she was just stroking my head because I had a migraine. And like siblings came in and they were playing. I was like, "Stop it, be quiet." And she just was like stroking my head, not saying, "Susan, I know you're sick, but you should still be nice. Get it together." That's not how my mama treated me when I was sick. So that, from that place, is where I really tended to leave better. Because I knew what it was like to be sick, and somebody was kind to me, and that's what God has done for you. So use that, from that crush on God, of God, you're so sweet to me. That gives you the power to be kind to others. Let's pray. Lord, this is just a lot to ask of us when we are broken, but you ask because you give, and you don't ask us to do anything that you don't give your Spirit to help us do. And we ask for that heart to not be stingy and to be kind and to share and to sit with our sores and let other people tend to us. In Jesus' name, amen.